Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 19, reading from verse 28. And you can find this on page 1056 of the Maroon Bibles. John, chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. And as we read through this passage, can you pick out the three different details that John seems to notice here? What do they mean? And how are you and I actually involved? John chapter 19, reading from verse 28. This is God's word. After this, that is, after Jesus commits Mary, his mother, to John, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a solemn day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, They shall look on him whom they pierced. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect word. And if you can have John chapter 19 open in front of you, it will certainly help as we look at these verses to do with Jesus' death together. John 19 on page 1056. Details are important, especially when something as serious as a murder has taken place. An unusual button torn off in a struggle, a small sample of fibres from a particular piece of clothing, someone's skin found under the dead person's fingernails, and that most revealing detail, fingerprints. More than once a fingerprint found at the scene of the crime has condemned the guilty person to prison, or even to death himself. Today they also have DNA, something else God has given us to show we are unique individuals. What's more, some of these experts think they can tell where you've been for the last 24 hours by testing the air in your lungs. Well, the writer of this account of God's good news that we were reading earlier, John, he is interested in details too. There are also details to do with a death. A judicial murder, in fact. For Pilate, the Roman governor, three separate times in John chapter 18. At the end of verse 38, if you just turn back the page. In chapter 19, at the end of verse 4. And again at the end of verse 6. Says, I find no fault in him. At that point, he should let Jesus go. But instead, in verse 6, and again in verse 16, he allows the Jews to take Jesus away and have him murdered. Now, John doesn't fix on the details we're going to look at in order to point out the murderers. This murder wasn't done in secret without any witnesses. Many people saw Jesus die. The facts are crystal clear. Pilate does hand Jesus over. The Jews do cry out for him to be crucified. A Roman soldier does hammer in the nails. They're all responsible. No, in this case, these details don't tell us who killed Jesus. They tell us rather what his death means, not just for John who saw it, but for all who read what he writes. For you, in fact, in the year 2015. That's what I want to call this sermon, What Jesus' Death Means. What Jesus' Death Means. You see, this isn't just another untimely death, like the 149 deaths on the Alps on Tuesday last when that aeroplane came down. This isn't a death like any other death, because to be saved, you must believe in this death. That's what John says in verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. And that's how John sums up his whole message in the next chapter. Just turn over to chapter 20, verse 31. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You can't be neutral about this death. If you believe in it and in what it means, you have life, real life, life forever and ever. If you don't believe, you don't have life. There are three details John mentions that I want us to think about today. Three details that explain this death, that set it in a class of its own. The first is in verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. This speaks about punishment. Punishment. This is real thirst. Jesus is going through real agony, and he gives us permission here to cry out when we are in agony. But it is no ordinary thirst. Jesus has held off asking for a drink until this point. If you read Matthew's account of the cross, or Mark's, or Luke's, you'll find that Jesus was offered a drink earlier on, but he refused that drink. He asks now that the scripture might be fulfilled. What is the scripture John refers to here? There's one particular passage, but there's also something broader, deeper here too. First of all, turn with me to Psalm 69. We sang from that psalm earlier on. Psalm 69. This is a psalm that talks about the coming Saviour, the Messiah. Look at verse 9 of Psalm 69. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. John quotes this verse when he describes the proper anger of Jesus as he throws the money changers out of the temple. It's clear in this psalm that the Saviour is in deep trouble. He talks at the beginning of the psalm about the waters coming up to his neck. Look on to verse 20 of the psalm. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. The mocking of the crowds at Jesus on the cross hurts him. There's no one to comfort him. When he thirsts, all they give him is vinegar, maybe to ease the pain, or maybe to mock him more. How strange that verse sounds to the writer of that psalm, David, who knows nothing about crucifixion. David wrote these words hundreds of years before anyone was crucified. Yet in Jesus' day, giving sour wine, vinegar, to the victims on the cross was normal practice. This is punishment led on punishment. And look on down to verse 26 of Psalm 69. For they persecute him whom you have struck. God is going to strike his Messiah, and people will mock him for it. A number of times in the Old Testament we read about a cup that God is going to serve to the wicked. This is what we were thinking about last week in Jeremiah. One of those passages is Psalm 75. Please turn over a couple of pages to Psalm 75 and verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. This cup is filled with the anger of God against all the sins of all his people. This cup, wonder of wonders, is the cup the Father is reaching down to Jesus, his innocent son, in the garden, just before his arrest. Do you remember that Jesus asks his Father to take that cup away? He sweats drops of blood just thinking about it. But this is the cup Jesus submits himself to drink. Not my will, but yours be done, he tells his Father in the garden. And then they come to arrest him. Peter tries to defend Jesus with a sword. But come with me back to the New Testament now, to John chapter 18 and verse 11. John chapter 18 and verse 11. And this is as the crowd comes to arrest Jesus. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" My sins mean I deserve to drink from that cup. I have put other things, other people sometimes, in God's place. I have loved myself far too much, and others too little, and God very poorly indeed. I haven't always trusted his wise and loving guidance. I deserve God's punishment. I deserve that God should have nothing more to do with me. But come back to John chapter 19, verse 28 now. On the cross, Jesus is saying to his Father, so that Scripture might be fulfilled, "I'm ready now. I'm thirsting for that cup. I will drink your punishment against his sin, against the sin of everyone who will believe in me. I know that drink will mean my death, but I'm ready to do what you want for them. I thirst." And when he drinks the cup, he can cry out in victory, "It is finished." And he can choose to die. His spirit isn't torn from him. He surrenders it willingly. His work of humiliation is over. His suffering is complete. He has drunk the punishment for every last sin of everyone who will ever trust in him. Nothing else is needed to pay for sin. The sin of a murderer, a well-known murderer in this province like Bobby Bates, one of the Shankill Butchers, one who came to trust in Jesus, or the much more respectable sins, still sins, of a law-abiding man or woman in Derry today. Well, was he punished for you? If you believe he was punished in your place, then you have passed from death to life. You have eternal life now. But if you prefer to hold on to your sin, if you prefer to remain at the center of your world, then you must drink from that same cup of God's anger, the cup that will bring eternal death. There was an escape for Jesus, the one without sin. He rose again. But there is no escape for sinners who live on without him. As the poem says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Punishment. The second detail John picks out speaks of deliverance. Deliverance. Verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a solemn day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. How careful the Jews are to observe their law. Jewish Old Testament law said that if a man was put to death for his crimes by hanging him on a tree, then his body should be removed before nightfall. If not, the land would be defiled. Yet the defiling, the dirtying has already been done. They are observing all their little laws and breaking the biggest law of all. Instead of loving God with all they have planned and plotted to put God to death. Their hands are stained with his blood. But God has the last word. When the soldiers come to check, Jesus is already dead. There's no need to break his legs to speed up his death, to stop him pushing himself up, to fill his lungs with air. But why is it so important that Jesus' legs aren't broken? Again, it's a small detail, but it's full of meaning. The answer lies in verse 36. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Again, what God said hundreds of years before in the Old Testament is coming true at the cross. This goes right back to when the Jews were slaves in Egypt. But this Old Testament scripture isn't talking about a human being at all. It's talking about a lamb. And not just any lamb, but the Passover lamb. The spotless lamb killed in every Israelite household at the same time on the same night in Egypt. That lamb was not to have any of its bones broken. Check it out in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Exodus chapter 12, the second book of the Bible, and verse 46. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Just picture the scene in Egypt on that night of all nights. On the stroke of midnight in every Egyptian house, the firstborn dies. Cries of terrible wailing fill the air. However, in every Israelite house, there is already a dead lamb. It was killed at twilight by God's instructions. There's rejoicing in every Israelite home because the firstborn has been spared. So each firstborn can say literally, "That lamb died for me, instead of me, in my place." Now come back with me again to John chapter 19. In verse 31, John tells us that it's the preparation day, the day in the Jewish year when the lambs are killed at the temple, in preparation for the Passover that same evening. And here is Jesus, dying on the cross at the very time the Passover lambs are being killed. You can't miss John's meaning. The fact that not a bone of his is broken shows that he is the final Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, dying to take away the sin of the world. The first Passover meant deliverance, rescue from physical slavery and physical death in Egypt. The last Passover at Calvary means deliverance from the spiritual enemies of Satan and sin, from unending spiritual death. Jesus dies as the substitute for all who will believe in him, right across the world, right to the end of time. Can you look at that cross and honestly say by faith that Jesus died there for you, instead of you, in your place, so that death itself holds no more terrors for you? Has he delivered you from spiritual death? Was he thinking of you, of your sin, when he died there? Was he saving you? Or would you rather try to save yourself? Not one of his bones shall be broken. Although Jesus was crucified in weakness, his strength to save is not broken. He is able to save fully and completely those who come to God through him. That cross and that death is your only hope, my only hope, not the church, no other human go-between. The death of Jesus is the only hope for the world, the rescue from eternal death. Punishment, deliverance, these are the things that Jesus' death means. And the third detail John draws us to speaks of new life. New life. Look at verse 34 of John 19. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And verse 37. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Medical people have spent much time on this flow of blood and water. Some believe that Jesus' heart had burst, literally burst by the agony of God's anger on him. Some say that the blood had already begun to separate into something more solid, blood, and something more liquid, water. This happens at death and shows that Jesus really died. Some think the water came from his stomach that was enlarged by his suffering. But we don't want to dwell on that because John doesn't. Look again at verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. There's more meaning here than just what an eyewitness sees. The blood being shed was the center of Old Testament sacrifice. Have you ever thought how full of blood the Old Testament is? There are few sacrifices that don't involve the death of an animal or a bird. The message through all of this is, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. So with this very obvious flow of blood, there is indeed forgiveness. But what about the water? This is a wee bit tricky, so please follow along with me. Jesus speaks of living water back in John chapter 7. Look at what he says in John chapter 7 and verse 37. John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Water here stands for the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit cannot come until Jesus is glorified. In John's language, that means crucified. To others who were crucified, the cross was shameful. The cross is Jesus' glory. So the Spirit must wait for Jesus' death. And the water which flows from Jesus' side is a picture of the new life from the Spirit which believers receive as a result of Jesus' death. So the real death of Jesus means real life in the Spirit for men and women, a whole new kind of life never before enjoyed. Real life to obey God, to love his word, to have a companion with us to the end and beyond. And how can that new life be yours? Well, please come back again to John chapter 19. And again, let's look at verse 35. And he, that's John himself, who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. These things are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one punished by God's anger, so that you may believe that Jesus is the substitute, the Lamb of God, who delivers every one of his people, so that you may believe that Jesus is the sacrifice that alone brings new life. Look again at verse 37. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Again, even the piercing of Jesus' side was predicted long ago in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Zechariah. We won't look at that now, but you can check that for yourself later. I said earlier that the details John chooses explain what Jesus' death means. They don't show who's to blame for it, but there is a sense of blame here. I know you didn't hold that spear, but was it for your sins that Jesus died, that Jesus was pierced? Then you are responsible. But better for Jesus to die for you than for you to have no one. You see, Jesus didn't die for absolutely everybody on the planet, because if he had, then everybody would be a believer. Of all people, Jesus is the most solemn as he speaks about an awful place called hell. There are those who choose not to believe. There are those for whom Jesus did not die. Was Jesus pierced for your sins? Do you understand from John's words here what Jesus' death means? Have you believed in him? Have you given your life to him? Has his death brought you forgiveness and new life? This time last week, 150 people were alive in this world who have now been rushed into eternity, some of them unprepared. There are no second chances after death. Please don't put this matter off, for if Jesus was not pierced, was not wounded for your sins, then sooner or later, you will be. There's a saying we have in English that the devil is in the detail. Don't worry too much about that saying, because in this case, God is in the detail, explaining what his Son is doing on the cross. Do you think he would put Jesus through all of this if your sin were not serious, if there were no place called hell? Do you believe with all your heart that he died for you? So will you live to bring honour and praise to him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you will forgive us if we think that we know all about the cross already. Help those of us who call ourselves by Jesus' name to realize afresh what it meant for him to take upon himself our sin, to be sin for us. Lord, we pray that you will stoke up the fires of thankfulness, not just in our hearts, but in our lives throughout this coming week. May we not be careful about small things and leave the greater things undone, like your justice and your love for us and our love for you. Lord, if we have been straying lately, we pray that you will bring us back to the cross, that you will renew our commitment to Christ, that you will renew our desire to serve him in the power of his Spirit. And Lord, for any who are unbelievers, we pray that you would help them to see that this is their only hope. Help them to bow before you, to confess all their sin, all the sin they are aware of to you, to know your forgiveness, and to be able to say, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then nothing is too hard for me to do for him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.